Well, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, verses 5 through 24. Acts 12, 5 through 24. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His people. So far in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the spread of the church. And look, not only is the gospel spread out from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, but it's also spread out to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, which is a truly remarkable thing, something that only God can do. And so the gospel is spreading and the church is growing, even in the face of great persecution and great opposition, as the wicked one wages a war against God and His people. We ended last time with the beloved Apostle James being put to death by the sword, and then with Peter being thrown into prison. Let's find out what happens next. Verse 5, Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." So he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent His angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." We're going to stop here for now. And here in today's passage, we can observe eight facts about not only Peter, but also about Herod. It's very interesting. I mean, is it wise to stand against God and the people of God? No. Good answer. It might pay off in the short term, but is it wise for your eternal soul in the long term? See, earthly glory is incredibly temporary, but what about eternity? That's the real question. And note this. At the beginning of this chapter, we have James dead, Peter in prison, and the tyrant Herod basking in his popularity and in his power. But look, at the end of the chapter, we have Peter freed, Herod eaten by worms and dead, and the word of God is growing and multiplying. Is it wise to oppose God and the people of God? No. One said, "If you oppose the gospel, you may temporarily win, but you will finally lose and lose big. If you stand for the gospel, you may temporarily lose, but you will finally win and win big." And that's absolutely correct. For everyone will stand before God, and the question is, what then? This life isn't all there is. What about the next? Here in verse 5, we find Peter, the apostle Peter, the leader of the church, Peter, being arrested and thrown into prison. Why? For being a Christian. Hey, if they hated Christ, they'll also hate us who love and follow after Christ. And as opposed to life getting better once you become a Christian, the biblical guarantee is that it's going to get harder once you become a Christian. But God's people understand this, right? We know what we've signed up for. We know that Christ is worth all of it and more. But it's not easy, and in this world we will face tribulation. At this point in Acts 12, Christianity was growing and even thriving in Jerusalem, and that caused some great fear amongst the Jews. On top of that, the Jews considered Christianity a cult of Judaism. And now multitudes of Gentiles were uniting with the church, which made the Jews even more angry. See, the Jews hated these profane and unclean Gentiles, and now Gentiles, tons of them, are becoming a part of the church, and this caused the Jews to hate the Christians even more. And Herod, being the shrewd politician that he was, seized that opportunity to gain the approval of the Jews by persecuting Christians. So he first went after James and had James beheaded, which made the Jews very happy. And then he went after Peter and put Peter into prison. He then delivered Peter to four squads of soldiers, intending that after the Passover, he would bring Peter out before the people. Why? To have him killed, right? To have him killed. So Peter was put under maximum security. 16 soldiers were to watch him around the clock. 4 soldiers on each watch and 3-hour shifts. 2 soldiers guarded the cell door. 2 soldiers were chained to each arm of Peter and or 1 soldier to each arm of Peter. And so Peter was kept in prison. Peter's been in prison before, hasn't he? We've seen that already in Acts. 2 previous times at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, have been recorded in Acts 4:3 and also in Acts 5:18. Following Peter's first night in jail after preaching about Christ and then being threatened, Peter was able to return to the disciples only to give a powerful testimony about the sovereignty of God. On the second occasion in Acts 5, an angel appeared to the disciples and opened the door of the prison and set them free. So let me ask you, you think prison is going to keep Peter from praising God? Do you think prison is going to keep Peter from trusting God? I mean, God can easily get Peter out of prison. Peter already knows that, but even if Peter dies, guess what? He goes straight to heaven. So do you think this is going to cause Peter to waver, or do you think this is going to cause the church to waver in any way? Come on. Yeah, they certainly grieved over the loss of James, and they were certainly concerned about Peter, as we're going to see. But they've already seen God's faithfulness in great suffering, and they trusted God. They had an eternal perspective. They knew that this life is where the real battle is waged, and they trusted God through it all. So Peter's in prison. What do you think he was doing? Praying, certainly. Singing, undoubtedly. Preaching to the guards that were bound to him, most definitely. Weeping in despair? Absolutely not. For Peter trusted God, and he was determined to be faithful to God wherever God had him. I'll serve him in the prison. I'll serve him out of prison. I'll honor him in the good times. I'll honor him in the hard times. I'll speak the truth when it's popular. I'll speak the truth when it's not popular. I will stand strong and I'll be bold when it's easy. And I will stand strong and be bold when there is a great cost. I will be faithful to my good God. And prison isn't going to stop me from glorifying his holy name in my life. That's Peter. And it wasn't so much that Peter was chained to the 2 guards, but the guards were chained to Peter. And he had all the time in the world to talk to those guards about Christ, which he most certainly did. But look, while Peter was in prison, the church offered constant prayer for Peter, verse 2, that's second. And please understand that this wasn't a last resort for the church. No, this was the church's first priority. In all things, pray. And as we saw in Acts 2, prayer was one of the 4 pillars of the early church, which is an example for us to follow after as well. See, prayer was their go-to. Pray. When in doubt, pray. When you're not in doubt, come on, pray. Right? Now look, Peter was arrested during the days of the unleavened bread, and that describes the 8-day period where the Jews celebrated the Passover feast and then the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Note that this was exactly 11 years after the death of Christ. And during this time for the Jews, no trials or sentencing could lawfully take place, although they didn't always abide by that. But evidently, Herod was abiding by it at this time. And look, the church is using this time period to pray for Peter. Note that it isn't an hour-long prayer meeting that you had to guilt people to come to, and where very little prayer was actually offered up to God in the hour-long prayer meeting. It wasn't that. The sense here is that the church used the entire time, numerous days to be sure, to pray for Peter. And he didn't have to twist their arms to come and to pray. No, for belief in the power of prayer and the necessity of prayer compelled the people to do this. This all took place at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who was also the cousin of Barnabas. Evidently, it went something like this. Church, Peter has been put into prison, and we need to pray for Peter. So everyone's invited to come to my house and pray, and we're not going to stop praying until Peter is either dead or until he's released. And that's exactly what they did. Mary had her house open 24/7 for days on end, possibly up to 8 full days. And they probably had people coming and going as the prayers for Peter's release were continually being offered up to the Lord. And I'd venture to say that many people never left. They probably just slept and prayed and ate and they kept on praying. Maybe they fasted as well. But they prayed. The word for prayer is a general word for prayer. And it conveys the idea of being immediately before the Lord in adoration, devotion, and worship. And so the church was coming before God right there in the house of Mary. And they were praying to God on Peter's behalf. And while they didn't pretend to know the sovereign will of God, they certainly were praying for Peter's release from prison. Of course, they also prayed for strength for Peter in the midst of what he was going through, and boldness and peace and comfort for Peter, of course, but their main prayer was for Peter to be released. And while they knew that it might not be God's will to have Peter released from prison, they certainly were going to pray for that release to happen. And if Peter didn't get released from prison, they would simply trust God with all of that, knowing that God knows what's best. But they're going to pray, right? They're praying for Peter's release together, corporately. How awesome is that? I must say, I'm leaving for Myanmar, and so I'm a little emotional, right? Leaving y'all? But we're doing our own version of this for our Myanmar team. And you guys have no idea what that means to us, right? Right, Bill? Tiff? Ruth? You have no idea. We're so grateful for you prayers, and we know that this is the very best thing that you can do for us, and we need your prayers, and we love you so much for it. We love you so much for many other things, but that too. We need it, and we praise the Lord that the church is gathered to meet the need. It's necessary. You imagine if John Mark's mother called the prayer meeting only to have three people to show up? They knew the importance of prayer. They knew the power of prayer. They knew that while every time is a great time to pray, sometimes the need of the moment just demands it. And the church stepped up. I love that. Note the word constant in verse 5. The original word means to stretch out, and it pictures an intense straining, an unceasing activity which normally involves a good degree of intensity and perseverance. See, the word doesn't just mean that they constantly prayed for Peter, good as that is, but that means that they constantly prayed with intensity for Peter, with fervency, with passion, with urgency, with zeal. And so this isn't rote prayers being offered up for Peter. No, no, no. This is some maximum output prayers being offered up to God on behalf of Peter. I picture them in earnest, on their knees, on their faces, in tears before the Lord, earnestly crying out and pleading for God's sovereign deliverance of Peter. Note that we in Christ are called to pray together. We're called to pray without ceasing, which means that prayer shouldn't just be reserved for a few seconds before each meal, but that prayer should be offered up to God throughout the day, where we live in an atmosphere of prayer because we want to commune with God continually. So the conversation with the Lord, who is always there, it's supposed to never cease, really. We just keep the conversation going. So we talk to God, our God who hears, our God who delights in His people's prayers, our God who listens, our God who sovereignly works through His people's prayers. And while we pray for needs, we also give thanks to Him. We vocalize our love and our adoration for Him. We confess and repent often to Him, and we commune with Him throughout the day. That's all true. And that's a challenge for us, but because while I don't know what anyone's prayer life is like, I would venture to say that we don't pray like we ought to. Either as much as we ought or as earnestly as we ought. And so this challenge goes out. That said, there are also special seasons of prayer. Sometimes the urgency and the need of the moment requires special attention. And there are indeed times in the life of the church when special prayer meetings and moments are required, as was the case here. And the church did well. For as soon as Herod put Peter into prison, the church began to pray. Spurgeon made this observation. He said, "Herod took care that the guard should be sufficient in number to keep good watch over its victim. But the saints of God set their watches too. As in times of war, when two armies lie near each other, they both set their sentries. Herod has his, but the church also had theirs." And he's right. And as soon as a group of prayer warriors had to go to work or had to get some sleep, they were relieved by another group continually praying for Peter. And so the guards were continually at their posts. A battle was going on, see? And the church fought the battle on their knees. Is there a better way to fight? Spurgeon adds this. There are blessings which, like ripe fruit, drop into your hand the moment you touch the bow. Bow, bow. But there are others which require you to shake the tree again and again until you make it rock with the vehemence of your exercise, for only then will the fruit fall down. And sometimes passionate, fervent, around-the-clock prayer is all that we can do, and woe to us if we don't do it. Some might say, oh, come on, John, prayer isn't going to change the mind of God. I'm just going to pray a few times, and then I'll just leave it in the hands of the Lord. That's true. God is sovereign, and prayer doesn't change the mind of God. And sometimes vehement prayer around the clock with fasting and weeping and passion isn't going to do anything if it's not in the will of God to do it. That's all true. However, God loves passionate and fervent prayer, and God works mightily through passionate and fervent prayer. And woe to us if we don't do it. The early church clearly believed that since God was sovereign and the need was great, that there was a power to the united voice of the many that is greater than the single voice of an individual. Come on, more prayer is better. Come on, I mean, right? Doesn't that make sense? More prayer is better. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable of the persistent widow. The widow demanded justice from the judge, and so she persistently came to him. Get justice for me from my adversary. At first he said no, but he said, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. That's a parable on prayer. That's a parable on persistent prayer. And the point is this. If the bad judge did that for the widow, how much more will God do for those of us whom he loves? See, the judge was unloving, evil, ungracious, merciless, and unjust. But our God is loving, good, gracious, infinitely merciful, and always just. The widow in the parable was nameless and insignificant. But as Christians, we are God's very own children, his own elect, he says, his bride whom he laid down his life to save. And the simple point is this, how much more us, whose heartfelt prayers are sweet to the ears of our God who died to save us. So many people are messed up about prayer. I've heard it all. I've heard people say that prayer doesn't really do anything at all, and the only reason that we pray is to talk to God because it makes us feel better about things. Prayer certainly does more than that, biblically speaking. On the other extreme, I read in a popular book on prayer that said that God's hands are tied until we pray and release God to move and to act. And until we pray, God can't do anything. I read in another book that God collects our prayers in a heavenly bucket, and only until that bucket is filled up can God then act and answer our prayers. And all of those are absolutely ridiculous and unbiblical. The truth is this, that God sovereignly chooses to work through the prayers of his people, and heartfelt prayer, passionate prayer, persistent prayer, much prayer is better. And the early church knew that, thus their days-long and unending prayer meeting for Peter. Do you pray like that? When's the last time you agonized in prayer about something for someone, about your sin issue, someone else? Christians today and churches today are so weak because they pray so little. This sin, it has a hold on me. I can't shake this sin. Well, are you fervently praying against that sin? Are you praying for help, for victory, passionately praying about it? No, I'm not praying about it like I should. Then stop complaining about it. Because you're proving by your lack of prayer that you don't really want victory over that sin, and your weak prayer life proves it. The early church knew better, and while Peter may not be delivered, even though they prayed much about it, they were doing what they can, and they're doing the best that they can do. Pray. So the church is praying, and then the narrative shifts from the praying church to Peter in prison. The time is close. I mean, it's the very evening prior to Peter's almost certain execution. There's not much time left, but God knows what he's doing. And it seems that God delayed Peter's release in order to teach the saints a lesson of persevering in prayer, and also to teach Peter to rest in the Lord and to trust him. What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping. Why? I mean, When I'm worried about something, I can't sleep. Can you? I mean, Peter is sound asleep. Why? Because Peter's at peace, because he trusts his life into the care of God. And so Peter isn't worrying, but he's resting. He's not frantically fretting, but he's soundly contented in God. No anxiety, no alarm. He didn't fret in spirit, but he fell asleep in his cell between two guards who were chained to him and with two other guards outside his door right before he's about to die. Amazing. That's when, third, an angel appeared to Peter. Note that angels are real. Angels aren't glorified human beings, and we don't become angels when we die and go to heaven, no. Rather, angels are created beings who haven't existed from all eternity, and there are a vast number of angels out there. Angels are spiritual beings that don't have physical bodies. Their number is fixed. They don't die, and although they can appear in the form of men, they can only be in one place at one time. Do angels have wings? Some do. They're called seraphs, but most of them don't. Angels are stronger than men, but not omnipotent. They are greater than man in knowledge, but not omniscient. They're more noble than men, but not omnipresent. Some angels are stronger and greater than other angels, and they don't marry or reproduce like humans do. What do? They serve God. They worship and praise God. They have helped guide some of God's people. They serve as messengers to communicate God's will to men. God has used angels to provide physical needs for His people. They have helped keep God's people out of physical danger, as is the case of Daniel and the lions and his three friends in the fiery furnace. They have strengthened and encouraged God's people, and on it goes. And here we find an angel coming to Peter in that prison. Note that Peter's sleeping like a baby, and that's the moment that this angel suddenly appears and stands by Peter, and then this bright light shone into the prison. Now, angels and light are often associated. Why? Because they spend their time in the glory of the presence of God, and they radiate that glorious light when they come out of the presence of God. Remember when Moses went up and saw the glory of God on the mountain in Exodus? He came down and the Shekinah glorious light was all over him, so much so that he had to wear a veil so the people could look at him. And like that, angels who have been in the presence of God radiate the glory of God. And here, when this angel came into Peter's cell, the whole prison lights up. But look, nobody wakes up. Why is that? I think the guards were given some kind of supernatural sleep aid. And I think that Peter was just really, really, really tired and extremely contented in God. So the angel's now standing there in the lit up cell, but he needs Peter to wake up. So the angel then struck Peter on the side and raised him up. It's quite interesting. Because some commentators say that the angel poked Peter. That he just nudged Peter. He gently touched Peter. But I don't think he did, because the word literally means to inflict a heavy blow on someone. That's what the word means. I think the angel probably went up to Peter and just kicked him. Get up! Not to be mean, but to be forceful to awake Peter out of his REM cycle. Hey, get up! It's time to go! Stop dreaming and let's get to it, Peter! So he gave him a little kick to wake him up, a little whack on the side to get him up. That leads to the fourth fact to observe, that Peter was miraculously freed from prison. Darkness, angel comes, bright light, kick or hit to the side. Peter wakes up and the angel raises him up. Arise quickly. And that's when the chains fell off his hands. See, it doesn't matter what our situation may be. However dark or foreboding it is, prison walls and wardens and chains, they are nothing to God, see? God can deliver you, and He might. But even if He doesn't deliver you, He has a reason for not delivering you. We're just along for the ride, intent on glorifying God right where He has us, because He has us where He has us for a reason, and many times it's beyond our ability to fathom, and that's why we trust Him with it all, see? What was Peter thinking in that moment? He's thinking that this is a vision, that this isn't real, that this is just a dream. But even so, Peter gets up, and that's when the angel says, "Hey, Peter, gird yourself and tie on your sandals." "Okay, angel." Look, they used to wear an inner garment that hung loosely like a poncho, and in the daytime, they'd cinch it up with a belt. At night, they'd loosen the belt and let it hang loose. So the angel says, "Peter, get on your belt, pull it together, get your sandals on, because Peter, we're leaving." And Peter does as he's told. And then the angel said, Peter, put on your garment and follow me. In other words, Peter, put on your outer jacket and let's go. Now, Peter doesn't know that this is real. So he seems to be in a daze as he's going through this. Hey, Peter, get up. Okay, my side kind of hurts, but I'll get up. Peter, tie on your belt. Okay. Peter, get your sandals on. Oh, all right. Peter, don't forget your coat. Oh, okay. Peter, follow me. All right. See, he doesn't know it's real. He thinks it's a vision. And he's doing what the angel tells him to do, but he's not very urgent or awake as he's doing it. It's really interesting. It's like Peter's in a dream, and this is just part of the dream. Even so, Peter follows the angel out of the prison. What happened next is really amazing. There were three gates to be negotiated as well as guards to pass by. No problem. They then came to the gate that leads to the city, and that's when the doors miraculously opened up, allowing the angel and Peter, wrapped in his cloak, to escape into the night. Once Peter was freed from the prison, and once they were down the length of the street, the angel disappeared, and that's when Peter became fully aware that he had escaped by divine intervention. The Lord rescued me from the hands of Herod. Can God do this? Come on. Right? Of course He can. God can do anything. Anytime that He wants to. And God is still in the business of doing miracles through the prayers of His people. It's not the same way that He did in the book of Acts through the hands of the apostles, as was a normative practice for the church. It's not the same. And it's not the normative practice for the church today. No, but God still is God, and God can do anything, and God still works mightily through prayer and as He wills. Could God do something like this today? You bet He could. He created all of this with a word. Come on now. And while we aren't fixated on miracles and signs, for we are fixated on Christ and glorifying Him day by day in our lives, we still pray for miracles to happen, and sometimes it happens. I've seen it. God can certainly do it. I prayed for a miracle for someone this morning. God can do it. Now Peter's all alone. In the dark, at the end of a street in Jerusalem. Now what? Let's find out verses 12 through 19. This is kind of a funny scene here. When he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. There, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and they stayed there. So fifth, as we look at the passage, we find that Peter went to the prayer meeting. That's a good call, Peter. Think about this. Herod wants Peter dead. Death for Peter was supposed to happen just a couple of hours from now. And look, Peter's in the middle of the street and he's a marked man. And he has no idea how long the soldiers are going to be out. And he knows that sometime pretty soon they're going to come looking for him. And when they see that gate standing wide open, they're going to start running down the street. And Peter's in the middle of the street and he doesn't have a lot of time. So what should he do? He should run. He should hightail it out of town. He has to get as many miles between himself and the guards as possible, but that's not what he does. Verse 12 says, when he had considered this, in other words, when he thought the whole thing through, he knew what he needed to do. Go to the prayer meeting. Why? John MacArthur points out two reasons. First, they needed to know that God was still in control. Second, they needed to know that God answered prayer. See, they'd been praying for Peter for a few days now, and they hadn't seen anything happening. And this church under persecution needed confidence that God was still in control and that prayer was still being answered. And so Peter said, I got to go see them because I've got to confirm how powerful God is and that God answers this prayer. Love that. Peter isn't concerned about himself. He's concerned about the family, his church family. So Peter made his way immediately to Mary's home. How far away was that? Well, not far, because the city of Jerusalem wasn't very big, only about 425 acres or 0.7 square miles. So Peter didn't have too far to go, and it didn't take too long for him to arrive at Mary's house. The house was evidently wealthy and large, so there were a lot of people inside. Some of them were probably praying that Peter would have courage to die a proper God-honoring death. Others were undoubtedly praying that he would be a witness to those around him in his suffering, soldiers, government officials, fellow prisoners. And then there were others who dared to pray, God, you delivered Daniel from the lion's den. You delivered David from Saul. Now, Lord, please deliver Peter. Don't let him die like James died. And that's when Peter arrived, found the door locked, and knocked at the front door. We can picture what happened. Peter knocks on the door. Rhoda, a young servant girl, comes to the door. Who's there? It's me, Peter says. Rhoda recognizes his voice. She runs back to tell the praying folks, Peter's outside, she says excitedly. You're out of your mind, they say to her. I tell you, it's Peter. I recognized his voice, she insists. Rhoda, come on. We understand that you're under a great amount of stress, but come on, Rhoda, can't you see we're praying? Don't bother us with the answer that we're asking for. No, it's him. I know it's him. It must be his angel, they said. Back and forth the conversation went, with Peter standing at the door, anxiously looking up and down the street, lest the soldiers recognize him and as he escaped prison. How amazing is this event? The answer to their prayer was standing outside the front door. But they weren't ready to believe that God could answer their prayers so dramatically and so quickly. It's his angel, or it's his spirit. It's not really Peter in the flesh. Pretty faithless, don't you think? Before you are too hard on them, haven't you ever been caught off guard by God too? I hope you have. Lord, help us! And he helps us, and we're shocked by it. We pray fervently for the conversion of a relative, and when it happens, we say, what? No way! What fickle creatures we are. So I say, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, we believe. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief. See, if we don't believe in the power of prayer, then we're not going to pray like we ought to pray. And if we don't pray like we ought to pray, then we're not going to see God do the great and powerful things that he does through prayer. Prayer is key, and fervent prayer is better. And shame on any Christian who doesn't pray much and who doesn't pray fervently. What a waste. What sin? Anyone convicted about this? Regarding your own prayer life? Me too. Me too. It's good though, right? Perhaps it will light a fire under us to pray more. To pray more fervently, that's always a good thing. Well, Peter went on to reacquaint the Christians in Jerusalem with God's sufficiency for every situation. They opened the door, they all saw him, they were astonished, and Peter came in. Can you imagine? Hugs, tears, amazement, joy in the Lord for what God has done. What a time. Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. So he told them what happened. And then, it's very interesting, tell these things to James and to the other brothers. Why does he add that? Well, James the apostle had just been killed with a sword by Herod, right? But James, the half-brother of Jesus, he was quickly becoming the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He wasn't here at this moment, which was very early in the morning, and Peter wanted James and the other brethren who weren't there to know what had happened right away. Let them know. Tell them. I have to go. But please tell them what God has done. And then Peter left, and that's the sixth fact that we learn from this passage. Peter left, and he went to another place. See, this home was certainly well known by the authorities in Jerusalem, and it wouldn't be safe for Peter to remain there much longer. And so Peter went to another place. Where did he go? Nobody knows. Amazingly, this is the last, think of this, this is the last mention of Peter in the book of Acts, except for one final mention of him several years later at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:7. And so Peter passes off of the scene as the baton now passes over to Saul, who's also called Paul. Does that mean that Peter's ministry stopped? Absolutely not. Peter was an apostle. Peter loved the Lord. He knew his calling. He was intent on glorifying God by life or by death. And there's no way that Peter was going to stop doing what God called him to do. No way. And just because we don't read about it doesn't mean that real ministry didn't take place. Not at all. The narrative simply shifts over to Saul. Peter is now a marked man, a hunted man, and so Peter goes to an unnamed place. Was he a coward? Peter was not a coward. The only reason that Peter does this is because he knew that this was what God wanted him to do. I mean, in chapter 5, Peter was miraculously freed from prison, and he immediately went back to the temple to resume his preaching ministry, knowing that it would get him into more trouble. Peter is no coward. And just as Saul had previously left Jerusalem for his own safety in Acts chapter 9, Peter followed his example, certainly believing that this is exactly what God wanted him to do. Oh yes, Peter would have stayed and died if God had called him to do that. And Peter will die a terrible death for the glory of God in the future. But this time, Peter's going to go away, and so that's what he does. He's a wise man. But he doesn't want to die unnecessarily. And so he left. What a time for the church. Hey, it's awesome to truly believe and know that regardless of the circumstances, God can deliver us anytime that He chooses. He can. He may not. But He can if He so wills. On top of that, it's life-changing to pray fervently to the God who hears and to the God who delights in the prayers of His children. I pray we understand that this morning. Look, the next day there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter, you think? These guys are in big trouble. I mean, this was supposed to be the day of Peter's execution, and what was to be Herod's crowning achievement before the Jews turned out to be his greatest embarrassment. So Herod searched for Peter but didn't find him. Herod then examined the guards. Do you think Herod believed the guards? I mean, how could a doubly chained prisoner escape when there were four guards present and the doors were locked tight? And so Herod commanded the guards to be put to death, and they certainly were put to death. And Herod's a wicked man. He's a cold-blooded killer as well as a stiff-necked and hard-hearted man. Think about it. 16 soldiers died because of this man's stubborn unbelief. Herod clearly had no respect for the value of human life, but how's that going to fare for Herod when he stands before God and it's coming? Herod then went down to Caesarea and stayed there. Why did he go there? To that amazing city on the Mediterranean Sea, to the north and to the west of Jerusalem? Doesn't say, but I think Peter's escape embarrassed him, and that's why he left Jerusalem. As one noted, after these embarrassing events, he needed a vacation. So he went to his beach quarters at Caesarea. So now what? Verses 20 through 24 says this. You think Herod's going to get away with his behavior? Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And how about this? He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. How about that? Seventh, Herod died. Luke doesn't provide the details of Herod's quarrel with the people of Tyre and Sidon, which was north of Caesarea. But it seems that the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were Phoenicians, depended on Judah for grain, and therefore survival. Herod's anger may well have been sparked by an economic war involving the use of Phoenician ports. And so he may have forced an economic boycott, resulting in a joint delegation being sent to Caesarea. A man named Blastus, a civil servant of King Herod, had won the favor of these Phoenicians, and so he acted as a mediator for the people of Tyre and Sidon. So the people came for a visit. And it looks as though Herod was well pleased with himself at accomplishing all this from the Phoenicians. And so Herod put on his royal robes. He took his seat on the throne and he delivered a speech to them. And the people responded, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Really? You're going to say that? You're going to let them say that? The Jewish historian Josephus gave his parallel account of what happened by saying this. On a day when games were being held in honor of Caesar, Herod, clad in a garment woven completely of silver, so that its texture was indeed wondrous, he entered the theater at daybreak. There, the silver, illumined by the touch of the first rays of the sun, was wondrously radiant, and by its glitter inspired fear and awe in those who gazed intently upon it. Herod's real proud of himself. He planned this out well. The seating of the amphitheater, which we go to when we go to visit Caesarea, just saying, it faced west, and therefore the sun would have been shining squarely upon the king as he entered. The speech that followed was equally eloquent, the voice of a God and not of a man. You think God likes that? Herod is an enemy of God and the people of God. You think God likes what Herod is now doing? Luke adds that Herod didn't give praise to God, and because of this he was struck down and killed. Specifically, he was struck down by an angel and he was eaten by worms and died. Application point, don't be like Herod. Right? This isn't a good way to go. Note that God did this and he used worms to do it. One writer suggests that Herod suffered from appendicitis that led to peritonitis, complicated by roundworms. Sounds fun. Another diagnosed him as having a cyst caused by a tapeworm. Another says that he most likely harbored intestinal worms, which can form a tight ball and cause acute intestinal obstruction. However God used worms to do it, it couldn't have been pleasant. Right? I mean, historian Josephus says that Herod died 5 days after being struck with this malicious malady, but clearly he was struck there on that stage, which led to a most painful death. Point, don't be like Herod. Pride destroys. Pride kills. Here, literally. See, it was Herod's arrogance or pride that caused the judgment of God to fall on him in that moment. It had been his desire for self-exaltation in the eyes of the Jews that had caused him to persecute James and Peter because he loved the praise of men. His pride and self-exaltation was plain to everyone to see, including God. But God hates pride. And please note this, that to seek glory for ourselves is to declare war against God. God will not give his glory to another. And if we seek to exalt ourselves, the Lord will surely humble us. No, God is the one to exalt. And we are called to be humble, lifting him high, him alone. Note also this, that to declare war against God, which is what Herod did by rejecting Christ and the people of Christ, is to commit, as one said, eternal suicide. Because God always wins. Herod's glory was short-lived, but his misery is eternal. Because to reject Christ as Lord and Savior is to reject life and forgiveness, hope, peace, heaven, Him. And it's never, ever worth it. So how about this? How about coming to the end of yourself and looking to Christ, who alone can save your lost, desperate, needy soul? Surrender to Him, repent of your sin, believe on Him as Lord and Savior, as the only one who can rescue you from hell and wrath and be saved, because He's the only one who can. He alone can do it, because He alone is God, who came down, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, and rose up from the dead 3 days later, He alone. And it was on the cross that He became the believer's substitute for sin, where He was punished for the sin that separates us from God and condemns us to hell, so that we who believe on Him for forgiveness and life can now be forgiven. See, He took our punishment. And because of Him, by grace through faith in Him, in His person and in His work, you can be saved from eternal wrath. You can be forgiven of all your sin. But pride will keep you from doing this. But note this, we're all wretched sinners in need of amazing forgiveness. We're all desperate and needy and destitute and miserable without Him who alone can rescue us. So, Lord, help us to cling to Him in repentant faith so that we can be saved if we're not today. Lord, help us to not be like Herod. Question, are you like Herod? 8, the word of God grew and multiplied, verse 24. Luke closes this section by telling how the Word of God continued to grow and multiply. Isn't that amazing? The apostles in early church suffered greatly and many died violent deaths. But look, the Word of God continued to grow and be multiplied, and God rewarded them abundantly and eternally in glory. Look, in the end, God always wins. In the end, God always wins. And while life is filled with pain and trouble and trials and worries and adversities and sin and disaster, there's purpose in all of this for those of us who are in Christ. For God is working all this out, even the pain, for our eternal good. And in the end, eternal glory. And this is all worth it. And God is good even though life is hard. And opposing Him never pays off, but surrendering to Him and following Him and loving Him, eternal value that results in eternal glory. May God speak to our hearts today, and may we remember this experience that Peter had. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful word of truth. Thank You for this amazing narrative, true narrative, that inspires us. Help us to be a praying church. Help us to trust You. Help us to be humble and not pridefully arrogant. And Lord, I pray that You would speak to our hearts this morning, that we would surrender to You, that we would draw ever, ever closer to You, our Lord and Savior, our all in all. You are life. Help us to live like we believe it. We love You. Thank You for this time. Thank You for every soul here. We ask You to bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.